And to speak a little slowly this morning and move a little slowly, it's only because of the fact that on Friday and Saturday I was exposed to what I like to call the Vesuvian syndrome. My son and his wife and my granddaughter, Krisha, all came down with that eruptive decision. I'm feeling rather queasy, but I thought I would just simply move slowly. I'm afraid to move too quickly, because if I do, we're liable to suffer the consequence. This morning, my subject is not an easy one, because it is dealing with something that had occurred in the past, and we continue to see the results, even in the time in which we live. Again, we are dealing with the doctrine of flaws. Now, we all know that there are various categories of flaws in the life of individuals, whether believer or non-believer. Flaws are those things that, first of all, can be inherited. We found out from a previous study that one of the most devastating inherited flaws that we have received goes all the way back to Adam. And that is the inherited flaw of the sin nature. And then we have what I simply like to refer to, which is closely related, but nevertheless, genetic flaws. A genetic flaw, for example, may include the fact that some people are uglier than others, or some people are more beautiful than others. You happen to be a victim of your genetic background. You can't help it. You look somewhat like your parents, I trust, and the color of your eyes, structure of your bones, your facial characteristics, the size of your frame. It would be inconceivable, for example, in my family, for us to have any sizable basketball players. Other than the fact that I understand that my grandfather was a rather tall man, but then I think my dad kind of destroyed it all because he was only about 5'2". And so I am considered a giant in our immediate family, giant from that standpoint. He was also about as wide as he was high, and so there's a tendency for that as well. But it hasn't manifested itself in any of the offspring so far. But if you are one of mine, you will know that you have a problem in that area, and it's probably because of two genetic sides. But genetic flaws can include all kinds of things. Baldness. It's not a matter of taking care of yourself. It's a matter of what mom looked like, guys. That's right. And sometimes dad as well. Then there are environmental flaws. Those flaws that we are confronted with on a daily basis simply because of the fact that we live within an environmental structure. We cannot escape it. In the state of Arizona, for example, we have the highest skin cancer rate of any states of the 50. Why is that? Because apparently we have the most intensified sun, and as a result of that, environmentally, we're flawed. Acquired flaws is the fourth category, and that is something that you pick up. That's something that you learn. It is not genetic, it is not inherited, it is not environmental, although environment seems to lend itself to the acquired flaw, but it is something that is modified by the last or the fifth flaw, and that is volitional. A volitional flaw is that which you choose. It is something that you bring upon yourself. It is something that you elect to do based on your will. It is something that you can say no to or yes to. For example, if a person gets involved in drugs and as a result of that fries their mind and can no longer think, Well, we would say that the individual is flawed, but that was, number one, based on the environment in which they lived. In addition to that, they made the volitional decision to acquire that flaw. It can be avoided. In the 60s, for example, with Leary and his crowd, LSD was very popular because it was mind-expanding. No, it wasn't. That's what they called it. It didn't expand the mind, it destroyed the mind. And then, of course, as a result of the 70s, we had all kinds of new drugs coming on the scene, and by the time the 90s rolled around, they began to combine them. They weren't satisfied by just simply having cocaine. They had to crack it. And so they ended up with what is commonly referred to as crack cocaine. Those that didn't get involved with heroin were probably afraid of needles. And those that did, inherently, or rather environmentally and volitionally, made the decision to do so. No one forced the needles into their arms. No one said, you come from an environment where it's expected of you. One of the minor areas, at least in the society in which we live, major as far as the word is concerned, is virginity. That's a flaw. I don't know about you, but I come from a school of thought that says, I don't want to buy anything that's used as new. Strange, huh? And we've tried to teach our young people that when they date, they treat each other as if they are not their property, but rather the property of their right man or their right woman. Even if they expect that they are right man, right woman, you don't try the shoe on before you buy it. First of all, it's a bad analogy to marriage because there's no purchases involved. Secondly, who wants something that's been pawed all over? You walk into a store and you buy something and they bring you out a box that's already been opened, you're suspect, are you not? If it's wrapped in some kind of tape that they usually wrap, or if it's got a mark on it that says, doesn't work and it's been crossed out. And you say, well, we've since had it repaired. Well, it's not new. Or if you open the box and you take it out and there are smudge prints and gunge all over it. So we teach our young people to leave their gungy hands off the opposite number. That's the idea. Or at least we try. We make an attempt thereof. The person leaving has a legitimate reason for doing so. He has a beeper, and apparently it's gone off. So he will not be stopped and attacked at the door. That is a volitional flaw. Why? Because he could have turned it off before he got here. All right, let's go over them again because some of you didn't get them the first time. Inherent or inherited flaws. That is something that you receive, you have no choice regarding. You have no decision one way or the other because, let's face it, you didn't have any decision with regard to what country you were born in, the state, or even your parents. Or for that matter, what you would even look like. Now, at least we have the ability to take care of volitional flaws by volitional decisions. We've made it a point here that if you don't particularly like the way you look, you can change it to a degree, of course. I was amazed just the other day. I was watching a program, and it says the tricks of the trade regarding Miss America and beauty contests. It's amazing. The things the women go through just to make themselves attractive. But you see, the name of the game is winning, right? And then they went into other areas, such as football players. One of the flaws of a football player is the fact that his jersey is easily a part of his body and therefore can be used as a handle to drag him down. So they were interviewing people, and Deacon Jones, one of the greatest football players of the past, who played with the L.A. Rams when they were popular, said that he used, and it is common to use today, PAM, that is that spray that you use, and you spray it all over your jersey. And so when the guy goes to grab you, he just kind of slips off. And back when it was legal, they actually used to spray their hands with, they called it stickum, but what it was a kind of a contact glue. And you'd see about halfway through the game, the individual would end up with half of the grass that he'd been playing in, plus mud and all kinds of things. But initially, he'd run downfield. It was a wide receiver. He'd run downfield, and as long as the ball was within his grasp, he could stick out one hand and, you know, it was stuck. And, of course, they made that illegal eventually. These are all little tricks of the trade. Well, it's to overcome flaws. So inherent flaws, one. Genetic flaws, what you look like. Environmental flaws, where you live. Acquired flaws, based on volitional flaws. Remember, the two are very closely related because acquired involves volition. In other words, if you don't want to acquire something, you just say no to it. That's simple enough. There isn't a day that goes by, except for Saturday, we got no mail. I don't know what the deal was. The mailman must have forgot. But there isn't a day that goes by that I don't have something in the mail offering me something. Right? I was at the bank the other day, I made a deposit, and the gal said, did you ever stop and think that maybe you could invest some of your money? I was not here. And she says, why? I said, you don't pay enough interest. And she went, what an investment, 2.4%? Woo, I can't wait. How much do you want? So I made a volitional decision. I said no. And then in the fact that I get all this mail, I occasionally just simply tear it up. When I want to consider it, I put it on my office desk and it sits there for a month and then I tear it up. It's one of those things that's iffy, you know, I might not. If I'm really interested, it goes out the next day. Recently I joined a CD club and I got six CDs for $1.19 a piece. What a deal. I had to take advantage of that. No obligation to buy anymore. I love those. I get those things in the mail that says, now, if you enlist in such and such, we will send you a free radio. And if you don't particularly want the thing, the radio is yours to keep. I send for the radio. Hey, they offered it to me. And then I call them up and say, cancel my subscription. Do you want the radio back? Oh, no, that's yours to keep. Thank you. Nothing wrong with that. How are you going to offer something to somebody? That's like John Henn speaking of John. Man knocked on his door one day and had one of these big family Bibles. You've probably seen them. You probably had somebody knock on your door. It was beautifully engraved, made of leather. It was about this thick, about this wide. Red letter edition. And so the guy said, how would you like to have this Bible free? And John said, thank you. He took it and he slammed the door in a guy's face. And so he went inside and he stood there a while, and the guy went. He said, yes. He said, yeah, but that's the only one I have. He says, you asked me. He says, how would you like to have this Bible free? Then the representative came, his supervisor. Before long, the high mucky muck was there. John still had the Bible. If you visit John Hentz, ask him to show you that Bible. He still has it. We are going to be dealing this morning with environmental acquired and volitional flaws. And this is not an easy passage to teach because there are some very rough passages. By rough, God is really nailing and hammering at individual members of the human race. I say rough because we live in a time today where we want to make excuses for the conduct of individuals. We want to minimize sin. We want to call it by some other name. We want to rationalize the state in which we live, and I don't mean Arizona. God's word is just there. And to understand the book of Romans, you have to understand the first chapter. Now, I'm not teaching the book of Romans. I did once. We started with the fifth chapter. The danger is by starting with chapter one, look out. But I'm going to try to, at least as much as within me lies, avoid getting caught up in the beauty of this text. Because my thought keeps saying, remember your subject. Remember the original study. We're dealing with the Old Testament and a survey thereof. Some of you have been here for a long time and you have no idea what I'm talking about because we haven't been in the Old Testament for quite a while. I would like you to open your Bibles this morning, if you would, to Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 16, answers many, many questions that have come up over the years. For example, there's that question that is asked often, what about those who have never heard the gospel? What about the guy that's living way off somewhere in the bush and he just doesn't have the opportunity to hear the gospel? What's going to happen to him? Well, Romans 1 answers that. And by illustration, I've got illustrations to prove that based on Romans 1, God has a responsibility. He's elected to do something with regard to those that are interested in knowing Him. And I'll show you how it works. We're also going to see a list. And when you stop to think about it, it's a very, very important list because it emphasizes man in depravity. Man without God. Man who had an opportunity to acknowledge God but didn't. Man in his state left to himself, left to his own imaginations. And it's not a pretty picture. Now, I must preface any remark by saying this. I remind you again, I did not write this book. This is God's Word. And therefore, we either take it as God's Word or ascribe it to somebody who was distorted, somebody who just wanted to get even with somebody, or just didn't like the human race, generally speaking. You're going to see two sides here. You're going to see a side of man that is despicable, and you're going to see a side of man that is righteous. You're going to see absolutes. Man irrevocably and absolutely dead in trespasses and sins and the consequence. And then you're going to see man alive and new and regenerated and invigorated and empowered and pleasing to the Lord. So the question that comes up immediately is, in life, who do we want to please? If I want to please myself, there are many ways I can do it. We have a list right here. We can go over the list together. You can take them down as notes. You can use them as a guideline. But you'll have to suffer the consequence. Then on the other hand, we have the question, whom do I want to serve? And the answer, God. And then I must follow a rule that is far beyond me because I don't have it in and out of myself. It's just not there. We don't have the standard inherently. Remember, when you came into this life, you came into this life with a sin nature. A sin nature says we have the nature to sin. That's our inclination. That's our desire. By the way, folks, that's why it's so easy for us to do it. See? Notice how easy it is to sin? You don't have to put much thought behind it. Just, there it is. We like to think that some more than others, but in the eyes of God, sin is sin. Some people call it mistakes. It's a play on words. It's a semantical problem. Whether you call it a mistake or a sin, it's still a sin. If it's in violation of the standard of God, it's a sin. Let me put your mind at ease initially. We all do it. I'm much less than you, but nevertheless, we all do it. That's not true. He begins after the general introduction, and I don't particularly like starting in the middle of a passage, but I have to use a frame of reference here, so this is our frame of reference. This is our point, our beginning. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The word gospel, of course, is from the word evangelion. And evangelion is a beautiful word because it's a diphthong plus a noun. Ev is the diphthong. And then we have from that. That's the root. Here's the way it breaks down. By the way, my wife and I were trying to figure out this morning, what is this called in punctuation? Don't say slash. It's too simple. If you know, see me later. It's a question on a crossword puzzle that my wife is making up. I said, slash. She says, maybe it's that simple. Forward slash or back slash in a computer. But this is the breakdown. Ev, meaning good. Angelos, this is a diphthong. Double gammas in the Greek language are pronounced ng. Let's transliterate it. E-V-A-N-G-ng, here it is, E-L. We'll leave this off. That's Greek. Evangel. Oftentimes we call it evangel. Right? Good transliteration. Evangel. I love it. Not it. Bible school Greek. evangelist. East, by the way, it simply means one who does it in the Greek language. If you drive a taxi in Greece, you're called a taxidis. If you sing a song, you're called a tragoudistis. East, hear it? So if you preach the gospel, you're called an evangelistis. East, that's where we get it from in English. One who does it. But what is it? This is the word for messenger or message. This is the word for good. And what I did wasn't good. Now it's good. The screen is clean, but my finger is dirty. Good message. Why is it a good message? Because it's the good news. It's the good message of something that has happened. By the way, if you walk up to somebody and you say, I'm going to witness to you, without Christ, without hope, you're going to the lake of fire. Is that good news? I don't know about you, but it's not good news to me. That may be true, but that's not the good news side of it. The good news side of it is Christ died for your sins, and they're paid for already. And all you have to do is recognize him as your Savior. And that's good news. You don't need to do anything. And as a result of that, you are delivered from the lake of fire. That's good news. The message of the gospel should always be positive, not negative. The Christian life, by the way, are positives, not negatives. God is not interested in what you don't do or what you've given up. He's interested in what you do with what he has given you. Only man is interested in what we give up. That's why we don't celebrate Lent here. Because Lent is the time of the year you're supposed to give something up. Well, I gave up something for Lent. Lent. That's a humanistic holiday. It has nothing whatever to do with the Word of God. God is not interested in what you've given up, what you don't do. He wants to know what you're going to do with what he's given you. I avoid using the word, he's interested in what you do, because that has a strange connotation. By the way, I may not be feeling well, but I haven't lost my sense of humor. My sense of humor. I didn't say a good one, I just said mine. Good news. Excellent. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed to proclaim it. On one occasion, he says, wherever I am, whatever opportunity I have, I'm going to proclaim it. Peter was a beautiful illustration of that. They kept saying to him, Peter, we've just thrown you into prison for saying what you've been saying. Now look, we're going to let you out. Don't do that anymore. And the minute the doors closed behind him, he looks out and he sees at least four or five people, men and brethren, gather around. And on one occasion, the jailer even came out and said, Peter, what's the matter with you? I told you to keep your mouth shut. You know what he said? I can't. Because he was not ashamed of the gospel either. But you know some are. Hey, this is Sunday morning. I can pry a little bit. Some are. Number one, in their communication of it, or their lack of communication of it. I remember when I first became a believer, I was working at Fort Huachuca, Arizona, as a, quote, piston engine specialist, which means that the engines I worked on had pistons. You understand? Radial engines with propellers. You say, that must have been a long time ago. It was. Moses had just given the law. I used to read my Bible because I was going to a church at the time, the First Baptist Church of Benson, Arizona. You betcha. So where I got some foundation. Well, I got an eternal security there is what I got. But anyway, I used to read my Bible and I used to hide it. I put it between the magazine. I didn't want anyone knowing that I was reading God's Word. And then I was reading this one day, and it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and here I am hiding the Word between the pages of a magazine. So the next time I came out with my Bible. This was during lunch hour when it was legitimate. It was not on company time, if you please. Remember, when you're on company time, you're responsible to work for company, not to read your Bible, including, by the way, witnessing. Unless you're able to communicate while you're working. Okay? If you're able to do that, by all means do it. But if you're supposed to be putting out X amount of hours for X amount of days for X amount of pay, he's not paying you to witness. I just thought I'd mention that. You have a responsibility to your employer. You can always find time afterwards or before. Get there a little early. Stay there a little bit late. Somebody's going to hang around. You can grab somebody and witness to them. If you're the boss, give the guy a day off and then tell him to come in because you're going to witness to him the whole day. What I love to do is get people out on a boat. Where are they going to go? That's right. I've had neighbors go with me. We go fishing. I go fishing. Where are they going to go? One of them's really sharp at this point now, boy. He won't say a word that will even give me an inclination to get in. Smart. So I quit taking him. Couldn't catch any fish anyway. Are you ashamed of the gospel of Christ? What is the gospel of Christ? For it is the power of God unto salvation. Dynami to Theou. Beautiful. You say, dynami, that sounds like dynamite. Well, it's where we get our word from, but don't be guilty of translating it that way. You know, we don't need Christians that are loaded with dynamite. You say, why? Because that makes them explosive. We've got enough of that around. The word is also dynamic. From where we get the word dynamo, which is a constant flow of energy, and that is what the gospel is. There's an energy in the gospel. When it is spoken, it convicts. When it is given to believers, it refreshes. It's challenging. It's powerful. Because it's the power of God. Now notice the preposition for, that's the purpose, salvation. Greek word, soterios. Soterios means salvation. Matter of fact, we have a cousin, my mother and I. His name is Sotiri. The equivalent of that in Italian would be Salvatore. In English, Salvatore. Spanish, Salvador. Meaning salvation. What is salvation? Sotiri means to deliver. Deliver from what? Where there is the aspect. There are two sides of salvation. Listen carefully. One is deliverance from something. But better than that, we're talking about the positive side. Delivered to something. Why are we always talking about what we've been saved from? Why don't we get involved with what we've been saved for? I said I wasn't going to get excited, and I am. I will slow down. It's the power of God for salvation, unto, leading to. Oh, the salvation life is so phenomenal. You know, the one issue that we always wrestle with as unbelievers, what happens when I die? And that's resolved once and for all. You have no question whatever. You know beyond a shadow of a doubt that absent from the body is face to face with the Lord. What confidence. And is that because we're arrogant? No. Is that because we've come from Baptist backgrounds? Certainly not. Or because we come from a categorical background. Some of you don't even know what legalism is, thank God. Doesn't mean anything. It's because the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. He is within us, constantly reminding us, you're one of mine. You're one of mine. You belong to me. The Lord Jesus, who indwells us, reminds us through the Spirit. He says, I bought you with a price. I paid the debt. Is there anyone here that doesn't have any debts? If you do, or if you don't raise your hand. You'll upset the rest of us. What's your debt? You say, I don't even like to think about it. Would you feel any responsibility to the person if they came up to you and said, by the way, I just want you to know I'm going to pay your debt in full? As a matter of fact, here's one even better. Any debts that you will ever accrue from henceforth will be automatically taken care of by this initial payment. I'd go for that. The best I could do recently was to refinance. We call it consolidation. But you still have a debt. It's easier on you, but you still have a debt. I'd have been shocked if the bank said to me, by the way, I just want you to know, we're going to do you a favor. You don't have to pay this back. And then I said, which limb do you want? Okay, banks are not prone to do that sort of thing. You understand? How would you like to have your debt paid once and for all as far as the consequence of sin is concerned? Wow. Once for all. Not over and over and over again. By the way, if you're here this morning and you believe that you can lose your salvation, you are arrogant. I like to say that. You know why? You know how arrogant you are? You think something you can do can undo the mighty plan of God. That's a lot of arrogance. I was looking to look around, see anybody vibrating so I can hit them harder. Well, I think I can lose my salvation. Arrogance! What I can do can frustrate Almighty God. I got news for you. That's not the way it works. When God said He's going to do something, guess what, folks? He's going to do it, and He's not going to ask us what we think. You notice that He never went to mankind and asked their advice? Oh, isn't that wonderful, Maurice? He didn't even ask Bob Childress. Or Murray Sensor. Boy, do we think that we have the advice to give, though, huh? Right? Isn't that something? Well, I think God says, I don't care. It isn't important what you think, my friend. It's important what God thinks.
God says, you're not going to lose what I've given you because I gave it to you. That should be an encouragement to you because, you see, their lives are confidence. Why was Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Because he knew it was the power of God to deliver him. Now, there's a very small stipulation here. You see the next two words? To everyone. That's marvelous. That's non-restrictive. You see, that broadens the whole scope. That says that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for whom? For everyone. But wait a minute. Now it's reduced. All of a sudden, becomes very narrow by the next two words. Like somebody who's well said, salvation is unconditional with a condition. I always like to mess up theological positions.
This is unconditional salvation.
With a condition. What's the condition? You've got to believe it. What is the sole responsibility of mankind in response to the gospel? Believe it. Don't do anything. What do you think you could do? What could I do to add to the work of Christ on the cross? Nothing. Nothing. I can mess it up. How about, I want to believe, but I want to make him Lord too. No, it doesn't say that. Do you see that there? No, to everyone who believes. Now, the next phrase, you've got to be very careful with. Otherwise, I've got news for you. Let's take it literally. To the Jew first. All right, in the time in which this was written, it's one of Paul's earliest epistles. Not the earliest, but one of the early ones. If you have a Scofield Reference Bible, you'll see the date. And it should be approximately, what, 57, 58, somewhere in there? Others he wrote in 63 A.D. The Galatian letter, more than likely, in 1 Thessalonians, probably in 56, 57, depending upon whether you take the North or South Galatian theory. I don't have any problem with that. I don't care where they were written. Some people sit around and strain. But, well, I don't know. 56 seems closer than 57. It has nothing to do with age. How about what it has to say? How many people are all hung up on whether something was written or not in a particular time and forget the content? Well, what about the Jew first? Well, at that time, it was to the Jew first. Remember the outline, the divine outline of evangelism as per Acts chapter 1, verse 8? And you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, first place. Jerusalem, city of peace. Actually, Yeru Shalom, or Yeru Salam. Be careful. I had a bunch of Arabs come into a Greek restaurant one night, and I walked up to them, and I said, Shalom. And I went, oh. Salam. They salam me back, but they wouldn't shalom me back. You understand, shalom is Hebrew. There is a conflict there. It began with Ishmael. The Jew first. Legitimate. That's the way it was. Now, let's take it literally. And also to the Greek. Gotcha. You want to be a translated literalist? Then there's only two people that the gospel is designed for. Number one, Jews. How many do we have here? Okay. Greeks. How many do we have here? Mom? Me. Now I got you right. The rest of you can leave. You say, wait a minute, wait a minute. That's not what it means. That's right. Here's what it actually means. To the Jew first, and then to the non-Jew. And the word Greek is used because Greek was the universal language. It included everybody that wasn't Jewish. So in all honesty, let's translate it to the Jew first, and then to the non-Jews. Okay? Now, does that include all of us? Yes. And I'm not any higher because Elina is mentioned there. Elina, by the way, is Greek, not ethne. Ethne is nations, where we get the English word ethnic from. Elina is Greek, from where we get the word Elinos, which is a Greek man. Elinida, which is a Greek woman. You say, that sounds like Helen. Well, that's where they got it from. That's where we get Hellenistic from. By the way, have you ever heard somebody say, well, these were Hellenistic Jews? What's a Hellenistic Jew? A Greek Jew? Or these were Hellenized? I think some people just open their mouths because they like to hear themselves sound words out. And they want to differentiate that between Hellenistic and Greeks. It's the same word. I just thought I'd mention that. So who is included in this wonderful gospel package? All of us. For in it, in what? In the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. This is very nice because what it's saying here is there is a progression of faith. You see, when you began, you started off with what is simply called believing faith. You have faith in Jesus Christ as the one who substitutionarily took your place on the cross. He paid your penalty. He paid your debt. But it doesn't end there. Then the next phase, the next stage of your Christian advance is by faith again. And the next phase, by faith. You know, you could read this, for it, in it, that is the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith to faith to faith to faith. It's perpetuated. It's understood in the Greek language. And then a reference here from Habakkuk. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous man shall live by faith. I'm not going to go into this because I'd get involved in the word faith and then we'd have to study it. What I want to show you here are flaws and why they exist. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. Listen to me, first of all. God can be known by man because he is God conscious. Okay? Let me prove that to you. How do you prove it? I'm going to prove it by those that try to disprove it. Think logically now. I'm going to assume a position called the atheist. What is an atheist? An atheist does not believe in the existence of God. Right? Okay. Logically now, there is something here that I cannot see, that I cannot feel, that does not exist. Can I logically not believe that that exists? Doesn't even make sense, does it? Do I go around straining to prove to you that this, see this? You say, there's nothing there. That doesn't exist. You say, well, of course not. There's nothing there. That doesn't even make logical sense. But listen carefully. If within me something is telling me that there is a God and I don't want to believe it, then I have to go around and attempt to disprove it, to myself at least. You don't go around trying to disprove something that doesn't exist. See the illustration by the atheist? He just shot himself down. And I always tell him, a guy says, I don't believe in God. Oh, really? First question, does that mean he doesn't exist? Well, to me, he doesn't. Well, then you're admitting that he might. Well, to me, he doesn't. Then why are you going around trying to disprove the existence of something that doesn't exist? I don't get you. No, friend, I don't get you. But he does exist, and that's why you have to strain to prove that he doesn't. Why? Because something within you says he does. That we're born with. It's called God consciousness. You know why I know that? Because you may not worship God as God, but you're going to worship something as God, because we have a tendency to want to worship. It's inherent, and it's not a flaw. That's good. For instance, let's say I live in India. I don't want to worship God as God. I look at a cow that he's created, and I want to worship the cow. But then my whole nation goes into starvation. Now I'm at a dilemma. I can't kill the cow because I worship the cow. So I'll eat rats. Brilliant. Yuck is right. Don't you see, folks? When man turns from God, he always suffers the consequence, and oftentimes the very thing that will cure him, he's now worshiping. What can cure the hunger in India? Kill the cows. Don't allow them to walk through the streets. Slaughter them. Prime rib them. I know at least one person sitting here saying, well, I'm a vegetarian. Well, you'll eventually worship a cat. Somebody recently came to me and said, have you ever seen what they do to meat? Eat chicken? You ever see what they do with a chicken? Have you looked under a microscope lately at the water you drink? Don't give me that as a rationale. That's baloney. Admit it. You don't like it, so it's convenient to give it up. We always tend to give up things we don't like. I gave up broccoli a long time ago. It's a phenomenal thing for other people. You can have it the way you want to fix it, but don't give it to me. The very thought of it induces Vesuvian reactions. And not this morning, please. How can God be known by man? Three ways. I almost said two. Three ways. Ready? Within man. Outside of man. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Isn't that what we heard this morning? Wasn't that, by the way, ironic that he would read that passage? We're really lucky around here, you know that? All you got to do is go outside, look at a plant. Look at a bird. Speaking of birds, remember last year I said to you that a little hummingbird made its nest outside on my fig tree? It did it again. And there it sits. You know, they're the cutest little things. Are you going to tell me that that's a result of evolution? Huh? I've never seen anything that evolved into anything that's pretty. And of course, you don't need any faith to believe in evolution, do you? No, of course not. Now seaweed starts breathing. Oh, wonderful. I don't need faith for that. I especially don't need any faith when it's reptilian and it ends up warm-blooded. Whoa, that's a good one for you. Listen, a lizard is going to be a lizard and it's never going to turn into a bird. Birds are warm-blooded if you're not aware of the fact, and lizards are cold-blooded. And frogs are cold-blooded, and so are crocodiles. The day a crocodile sprouts wings and takes off, I'll concur that evolution has a theory. And incidentally, we've been around long enough. Why hasn't that progress continued? It's only digressed. It's gone backwards. The failure is not in the missing link. How about links? And I'm not talking about the animal, because it's warm-blooded also. Enough about stupid evolution. I like to call it evolution. Or devolution. Environmentalists, they're always trying to change things because it might be harmful to us. What isn't? We're living in the devil's world. I haven't heard any legislation about getting rid of him.
Well, we don't believe he exists.
You can write that down, by the way. It's spelled... Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood by that which is made. Can you go out into these beautiful areas surrounding us, whether you consider it beautiful or not? I do. I love it. I love the desert. I love the mountains. I like the pines. I love it, everything about it. But I'm not a nature lover or a freak of nature. And I don't believe in Mother Nature either, or Mr. Nature. Now be careful what you say about Mother Nature. I'd rather warn you about, be careful what you say about the author of all nature, the God of the heavens and the earth and everything therein. You see the magnificent splendor of his creation. You say, nah, there's no God. This is just happenstance. Just happened. Guy walked into an office one time of an atheist, an evolutionist, atheist. And he had this clock. He had taken it apart completely, had all the pieces, all the springs, all the little screws and everything. And he said, watch this. And he threw it up in the air. And all the pieces were scattered all over this man's office. And he sat down in the chair, and he said, now tell me, how long do I have to wait until all those pieces come together and it ends up a clock? Guy says, you're nuts. And he says, no, you are. You see, under the right circumstances, listen carefully, under the right circumstances, you start with nothing. Zero. And you end up remarkably with something. And then that something comes together under the right circumstances and becomes me. Or you. There's no faith involved there. I had a professor once say to me, your theological bias obviously makes it difficult for you to be objective in your study of physical sciences. And I said, wait a minute. My theological bias is based on truth. He says, well, I actually graduated from a Lutheran seminary. And he says, I believe the Genesis record. Then I says, then why do you teach otherwise? He says, because the Genesis record gives all the answers. And it is not academically provocative. And he says, I have to provoke the minds of the young people to think. I'm not going to give them a pat answer. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's it. Take it or leave it. If you don't like it, lump it. That's what Genesis 1 says. You notice, by the way, it doesn't say, if you believe it, if you'd like it, this is the way I did it. Separakalo, please, if you will. No, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Boom! Well, that's rather dogmatic. Well, that's the way it is. No, man would rather say, in the beginning, somewhere out there. And listen to this one. And the thing they call it is amazing to begin with. I mean, it's profane. The Big Bang Theory. It's going to take a while for some of you to get that. Some of you have no sense of humor, so you can't even pick up on it at all. The Big Bang Theory? Who is doing what to whom? Big Bang. Oh, Big Bang meaning an explosion. Of what? Of what? Remember, folks, it has to be built on a premise there wasn't anything to begin with. Even in math, if you have a zero and you add another zero to it, you're not going to end up with one. Zero plus zero equals nada. Nothing. So here is their scientific approach to this whole thing. Nothing plus circumstances equals life. Whoa. Yeah, I believe that. Mm-hmm. Sure. And pigs fly. And Bambi speaks. I think these guys have been watching too much Disney. Remember, Disney was a deist. I want you to notice the last phrase in verse 20. So that they are without excuse. Who's without excuse? Mankind in general. One story, and I'll let you go. Here's a man living in China. He's 38 years old. Some of you have heard the story. You're going to hear it again. He wrote a book later called 38 Years Without Christ. He was a Buddhist. And he was very confused. Sorry about that. Some people going, what? One day he walked outside and looked up and looked around him. And this is what he concluded. And he says this in his book. I was born a